Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I'm very blessed to be here with you today. My name is Reed. I am from the States, the state of Missouri specifically, and I've been in Australia for about a year now, working with Cape and Ray, volunteering as an RA. And so I have the privilege of working alongside James, and he invited me here today. And so, yeah, glad to be here with you all. And yeah, we're going to be in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. I've been sitting in 1 Peter quite a bit here lately, digging in really deep, and I was thinking about what to preach on, and I couldn't get past the first 5 verses. It was so rich and so good, I couldn't skip them. So I thought that's where we're going to stay today. So I'll pray, and then we can get into it. So, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is rich and it is deep, and it reveals you and your heart, Lord. I pray that you would only have me speak what is true and what is honoring and in alignment with who you are in your heart, God. And I pray that our hearts would be ready to hear your word and that you would move in and through it. So we just thank you for who you are, that you are a wonderfully good God. Help us to believe that and realize that reality more and more day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm just going to start by reading these first 5 verses. So 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so we're going to be looking at a few different themes throughout that verse. The first one is that God redeems and he brings beauty from the ashes. Then we're going to be looking at the paradox of identity, these two identities that we have that Peter's laying out for us, and that what we love overflow from us, and that we're able to stand firm because he will see us through to the end. So I believe for us to actually see the depth of these passages, to see truly what it is, we have to first look a little bit before, look at the audience and the author to really understand what context we're stepping into in this beginning of the letter. And so Peter's writing to a Jew and Gentile audience that are all, it says throughout 1 Peter, he kind of explains the context, he explains the atmosphere that these people are living in, and he says that they are being insulted, he says that they're being falsely accused and socially ostracized. So Peter's writing a timely, but yet a timeless message to a people that are facing real and active persecution for their faith, for the way in which that they're living. But he says this because even in verse 12, he says, "Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He's preparing them for a future because we know that they are right on the brink of more extreme persecution taking place throughout church history. There, it is Nero's rule right now, and this is right before the great fire of Rome, which was blamed on Christians. And so Peter's writing to a group of people that are facing active persecution, but are on the brink of about to a whole nother level of persecution coming their way. This is a timely message to a people that are facing this, and he knows will face so much more. The Lord is preparing their hearts in this way. But even through that, we see that God redeems, bringing beauty from the ashes. And one of the ways that I think this truth is seen is through Peter himself. Peter has a powerful influence on his audience back then, but even today. We see that all throughout the Gospels, Peter's usually the outspoken one. He's the one that goes for it right away. Sometimes it's corrected, sometimes falls down and stumbles, but he's confident and he's never lacking in zeal. But due to these characteristics, we also see him stumble in some pretty severe ways, and leading all the way to him denying Jesus 3 times, and that being something that crushes Peter due to his devotion and love for the Lord. But this doesn't catch Jesus off guard. Jesus knew that this was going to take place. He wasn't surprised whenever Peter denied him. It actually says in Luke 22, 31 through 32, in that Passover meal, before Peter ever even denied Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon," who was renamed Peter later, so he's talking about Peter here, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus in this predicts Peter's downfall. He predicts that Jesus or Peter will waver in his faith, but he prays that it would not fail, and that when he were to come back, that he would strengthen his brothers. And I think that this is worth noting and is so beautiful because of the fact that the presence of the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, is Peter encouraging a group of people that are being persecuted by the church, that are facing trials and pressure from the outside world that is wanting to make them give up their faith, to lay down, to allow fear to change the way that they want to live. But now Peter in this space is reaching out to a people in this context saying, stand firm. That now Peter is trying to build up and encourage a people that are facing persecution. So that the very essence of 1 Peter as a letter is when we read it, we are reading essentially an answered prayer of Jesus himself. As Jesus prays for Simon, Peter, and he prays, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. So as Peter lays this out, and that we get to be strengthened and encouraged by these words, that when we are strengthened and encouraged, that is a fulfillment of an answered prayer of Jesus in the Passover meal. And just such a beautiful reality of what we're stepping into today. And so this means that we're reading an answered prayer of Jesus. And I want to encourage you today that there might be a moment or a season of your life that you can look back and you can think of a ways in which your faith wavered, or that there was times that maybe bring guilt and shame and maybe even in your mind disqualify you from being used by Jesus. That this is something that I did and that now I can't be used by Jesus. But this is a beautiful display of that God is in us. He's in the work of redeeming. That God is a redeeming God, and he brings beauty from the ashes. And even in our downfalls, he's someone who wastes nothing, because it even says that Jesus is still interceding on our behalf today. He's still praying for us. And it says this in Romans 8:34. It says, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He has not given up on you, and it is not too late for him to use you." So let's let him, let's let him use us. And so now that we've looked at a bit of the background, that who Peter is and how he's coming into this text and the audience and the context that they're stepping into, let us look into the text itself. The intro is not just a casual hello, that is for certain. We oftentimes are just like, "Hey, how you guys doing?" But Peter just jumps into the thick of it right away, and it is so beautiful. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So in this, we get to see this paradox of identity that Peter is laying out for us. And we're going to be focusing on two words in this first verse, and those are elect exiles. The scholar Thomas Schreiner explains that this phrase, elect exile, is a key element of understanding the entire letter of the first Peter. Peter isn't merely giving the recipients a mailing address or a location of where they are, but he's telling them who they are, that this is an identity statement when he says elect exiles. These two words are both loaded with covenantal language, pointing back to the relationship in the Old Testament that God had with his covenantal people of the Jewish nation. But now Peter is applying such covenantal language to both Jew and Gentiles. which adds a theological emphasis that is so beautiful and invites us into the way in which elect exile is not just describing the dispersed people, the dispersed Jewish nation that are no longer in Jerusalem, but he's speaking to all born-again believers as an identity of who they are. Peter is ushering in a different way of thinking, that all Christ followers who live in a fallen world are no longer in their eternal home. And he's making this claim that you are a chosen born-again believer of God, but yet don't get too comfortable because this is not your home. Eternity is our eternal home. So it is this weird dichotomy of elect, chosen by God, secure, founded in him, and exiles, no longer home, unsettled, not where we ought to be. And so this, I think, is a beautiful display of the realities in which we live in. Because we are, as believers, called to live in the world, but not be of the world. We don't just create Christian communities, build a wall around it, and sing kumbaya with one another until we get to heaven. We are actually called to live in the midst of the world, in a place where people around us, their passions, their goals in life, all of these things are foreign to the ways in which are of the things of the kingdom. And so, but we're called to live intentionally in this space. We're called to faithfully engage in the world with both words and deeds in order that those who maybe do not know Christ can encounter the gospel through those, through the words and deeds that are lived of those who are believers. And so, Peter lays this foundation of identity in the opening of his letter so that all of the ways in which to live that he presents in later as things come, all of these exhortations that follow are rooted in the identity in which we stand and who his audience is standing in. So elect exiles is the standing. So when he explains how to endure perseverance through trials and tribulations, through persecution, that it is within that standing that we are in a place that is not home yet. There is a hope. There is an eternal glory that is to come. But yet, you are still a chosen elect. You are still his. And to hold these two things in tension of being in the world but not of the world, keeping our eyes and our minds fixed on the things that are above, as it says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And so he moves deliberately from identity to conduct, showing that Christian obedience is not a means of becoming God's people, but the outworking of belonging to him. No one who claims Christ as their Lord is exempt from this identification, whether Jew or Gentile, whether you live in a foreign land or you're still living in your childhood home. You are an elect exile, that this is the new standing that is found in him, that this is a message to people, but this is now a message that is the identity of all born-again believers. So the identity that is placed here is one completely established by the Lord. I know the word elect can be a trigger for theological argument. My desire is not to make this primarily a debate on predestination or anything like that, because I really don't think that that's actually what Peter's heart is here either. But it's just to recognize the purposeful and relational pursuit of a heavenly Father, that according to his foreknowledge, he sent his Son to redeem us. In 1 Peter 1, 19 through 21, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So through the gracious work of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he brings us into a restored relationship with himself, resulting in both grace and peace. The instigation came from the Lord, the Lord loving us and accepting us, not us accepting that love. So the instigation came from the Lord loving us, not us accepting that love. The shedding of Jesus' blood is the climax of that love on display. The gift is not initiated by the one accepting it, but is by the one offering the gift in the first place. And we have an identity that is not from ourselves, but the grace and the action of the Lord on our behalf that is most clearly and beautifully displayed as Christ taking on our sin, guilt, and shame on the cross. And now we have a new identity that is standard and founded in him. What a beautiful thing that that is. And so that's the intro. But as we move on, have you guys ever met someone who, when they talk about something that they love or somebody that they love, boy, their eyes just light up. Maybe they even well with tears. That could be a sports team or a car or a person, a loved one, that anything like that. I think probably the best example of this that I could think of is a grandparent, specifically probably a grandma. You could be talking about anything. And if somehow their grandchild comes into the conversation, it's about like 7 pictures, 3 stories, and 15 minutes later, you now have a very thorough explanation of why that specific grandkid is the best grandkid, I think, in the world. And the cool thing is you probably believe them afterwards because they said it with such conviction and they actually believe it so much. And I think that this is just a cool truth to believe because of the fact that I think that this actually points to a deep reality in all of us, that when someone truly has our heart's affections, we can't help but sing their praises. When one truly has our heart's affection, we can't help but sing their praises. And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul, we see in this text here, that he's talking about the goodness of God. He's talking about what the Lord has done. He's more on information that's taking place of our identity and what the Lord has done on our behalf, pointing to the goodness. And it leads him to love and admiration. And he cannot just stay at information, but he has to leap straight into praise and doxology. And so as we go into verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What we love overflows from us." So Peter goes from identity to doxology. And doxology is just 2 words, doxa meaning glory and logos meaning word. And so doxology literally means words of glory or just expressions of praise to God. So Peter moves from an identity-focused greeting to the next 12 verses just being full of doxology, just praise to the Lord, blessing him for the mercies and accomplishing everything that is necessary for salvation, for new birth in him and the recipient of our final inheritance, with a living hope grounded in the resurrection of Christ. Peter had just spoken about the Father's electing grace, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. It only makes sense that Peter's next sentence is declaring, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Augustine put it very simply but beautifully by saying, "We praise what we delight in." I think that that is so true. So I think a prayer that I think is so important and can be such a beneficial thing for our walks is to pray that we see God more clearly. A prayer that God, help me see you for who you truly are. And that would lead us to a place of being so full of awe, because I don't think that there's another option if we actually see him for who he is. That we'd be filled with so much awe that it would just be overflowing out of us, that we couldn't keep it in with the people around us or the ways in which we live. But that we would just ask to see him for who he is, and that we would be filled with so much awe that doxology takes place, that praise through our words and through our deeds would take place in our life. And so I said that I'm from Missouri. My grandpa has a really small farm back home that I've had the privilege of working at for a lot of my life, but sometimes full-time and just kind of helping out throughout a lot of my childhood. This is a really small farm, more just chickens, bees, and some gardens and fields to mow and that kind of stuff, nothing too big. But even in the midst of that, I learned really quickly that there's a list of things to do that basically never ends. It's just continual. There's always more to do, always more work to get done. And through that too, I learned that when working with my grandpa, when you picked one of the things to do, until it was done, it wasn't done. And there's no moving on to the next thing or moving on to something else until that job gets done. And that's something that at the time when maybe I was really hungry and it was lunchtime, but the job wasn't done, so it wasn't lunchtime quite yet, and those type of things, I thought was a bit brutal. But now today is something that I genuinely am so grateful for, because of the fact that I learned what it's like to work until the job is complete. And something that my grandpa instilled in me, but something that he lives to a manner that has allowed me to truly trust when he says something, that he's a man of his word, that when he puts his mind to something, he's going to see it through till the end. He's going to finish the job. And that's something that's allowed me to grow trust in him, allowed me to put my faith in him in ways. And I think that this is just a micro glimpse, a micro example of the ways in which we have a heavenly Father who sees us through till the end. That we have a heavenly Father that doesn't stop halfway, but is actually one that is going to see us through. That he is actively in every step of our walk, and he will see us through to the end. And that this is something that grows in trust and faith in, that we can put our faith in. And so I'm going to read verses 3-5 again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Edmund Clowney explains that God has brought us into an entirely new existence. The new birth introduces believers into an entirely new order of life, one that can trust in our Heavenly Father. Peter is wanting readers to understand that the entirety of our salvation is the grace and power of God. Both the inheritance and the heir of that inheritance are being protected and preserved by the power of the Lord. Romans 8:38-39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." The inheritance that Peter is describing here is not one that can be questioned. It's not one that can be earned. It's not one that can be obtained. He's talking about the most secure type of inheritance. He's talking about a birth inheritance, a birthright. This is not what we had earned from our natural birth, but now in our new birth with him, this is the inheritance in which we have. Ephesians 2:3-5 puts it, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But because God, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is unperishing, that is undefiled and unfailing, we will have a new birthright to the fullness of the salvation that God has promised. So inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He will see you through till the end. He's a good Father who deeply loves and cares for you. And so that we get to live in this new identity of elect exiles, of the world, no, but in the world, yes, with our eyes fixed on an eternal home that is to come, that is all by his doing and by his grace and his love. And so we can stand firm. We can be built up and encouraged by our friend Peter, who Jesus was praying for, and that we get to see in his life, but now we get to live it in our own, that we can stand firm no matter what comes our way, even as we are elect exiles. because he will see us through to the end. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a good God. We thank you that you are one that we can put all of our trust, all of our hope and faith in, God, and we will not be put to shame. We thank you that, you didn't say good luck. You didn't put the work on us, God, but that it was you who initiated, that you are the one who has given us everything we need for salvation by your great mercy and your love that is poured out on us, God. And we thank you ultimately more than anything else for Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. The climax of love on display on our behalf, that though we did not deserve it, you freely gave it. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that reality. I pray that we'd be able to live in that identity, that would be where the way in which we live flows from, and that we would be such awe and love with you that it can't help but just overflow into the way in which we live, into the way in which we talk, and that those that come into contact with us and we rub shoulders with would be able to just see how good you are. And so we love you, God. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.